Hi, good evening and welcome to our midweek Bible study. On Thursday nights, we typically go through the Bible verse by verse, and we are not going to do that tonight. Rather, tonight I sense that the Lord would have us go in a different direction, and we are, Lord willing, planning to resume our study through the Bible. We finished Proverbs, and we will, again, Lord willing, get to the book of Ecclesiastes. But tonight, I want to talk with you about why it is and the purpose of God allowing us to go through trials and difficulties in our lives. I want to talk to you about those times when hard times hit. And certainly I do know that we are living in a time where people are really hurting and struggling, and it's getting very hard, and it does seem that it is likely to get even more difficult with the trajectory of where things are heading. And certainly the news gets worse and worse with each passing day. I mean, it's to the point now where, I mean, it used to be I would just keep everything on mute. And now I actually just turn it off. And I mean, it's just bad news, bad news, bad news. And it's like the Lord saying, I have some good news. And so what I'm hoping to do tonight is just encourage you, especially those of you who are really struggling, whether you're here tonight or watching online, you're going through a very difficult time. And I just want to encourage you with that which the Lord has encouraged me with over the years. Tonight is really just kind of a from the heart, from my own experience with the Lord during some very dark times, very hard times, and how the Lord, as He is always so faithful, has gotten me through some very difficult and hard situations that were really impossible. And it was at those times that God, as only He can do the impossible. And so I just want to share with you that tonight. Actually, I have seven reasons. That's not deliberate. I know seven is a number of completion. It's not really an exhaustive teaching concerning hardship and trials and suffering in the life of a Christian. I do want to preface the teaching tonight by just sort of reminding you, and this is really important, please don't miss this, because if you miss this or don't get this, well, how do I say it? You will misunderstand the heart of a loving God who loves you more than you could ever possibly imagine. I was talking with a pastor on the mainland, a good friend of mine, today, and he mentioned something that I never really thought of before. I never really made the connection before concerning Job. You know, we studied through the book of Job. What a book. What a trial. Just studying the book of Job was a trial in and of itself. I think we were in the book of Job for over a year. And what a study, what a book, what a man. And he brought up an interesting thought that I had never really thought of, and it had to do with a statement that Job made early on when everything just, you know, started to hit and happen, and Satan was allowed to just basically, you know, do everything to him. Under the banner of, hey, God, the only reason that Job serves you and is so blameless before you and so righteous in your sight is because, I mean, come on, are you kidding me? Look at how you bless him. No wonder. You let me mess with him, and I know he will curse you to your face. And God's like, okay, you're on. And so, you know, the rest of the story. But there's this one statement that Job makes, and it's very telling. He says, that which I feared the most has come upon me. Here's the thought. As righteous as Job was, as blameless as Job was, as upright as Job was, there was still this part about him, this thing in him that God wanted to take from him. And that was this notion deep down in his heart that he feared that God would allow something to happen to him. That which I feared the most has come upon me. That's very telling. Because what it tells us is that Job actually, in his heart, had a spirit of fear. And here's the problem. God has not given us a spirit of fear. So how's God going to deal with that fear, that unnecessary, unwarranted fear that Job had concerning God? He's going to allow it to happen and then show himself faithful in spite of it and get him through it so that in the end, he would not only not curse God, he would praise God. And you know the story about how it all ended. I never really made that connection before. So what we're going to do is we're going to go back and teach through the entire book of Job again. No. Now, why do I mention that? Because there is within all of us this fear that somehow God isn't going to pull through. We have this unspoken fear, unwarranted fear, but unspoken fear nonetheless, that I think it was Oswald Chambers that said it. There's this thing within us that we think that we have to somehow come to God's defense, that somehow God is not going to show up and show himself faithful, that God's not going to pull through. And that was really Job's fear. And so God's sort of, for lack of a better way of saying it, is killing two birds with one stone. He's proving Job, he's purifying Job, he's dealing with this thing in Job, this fear in Job, while at the same time he's demonstrating who he is and who the devil is not. And I'll explain that. It's important to understand that the devil is God's devil. And he is a created being. He is not equal to God. He is not omniscient, all-knowing like God. He's not and cannot be all-present as God is. And he's certainly not omnipotent, all-powerful like God. He is limited by God and can only do that which God allows him to do. And here's the thing. God will never allow the devil to do anything to us unless in the end it's for his glory and our good. If it doesn't bring him glory and it's not for our good, Satan can do nothing to us. Now, why is that important to understand? Because if you don't believe that and you don't understand that, and you don't know that, then when you're in the midst of the trial of your life, you will start questioning the goodness and the nature of who God is. And that is, by the way, ultimately Satan's sole goal. And there's nothing new under the sun. This is what he did in the garden. Is he got Eve, he deceived Eve into believing that God could not be trusted. That God was holding out on them. That God was withholding good from them. And so it was this planting of this seed of doubt in the goodness and the love and the character of God. And if Satan can get to you and get you to start thinking that way, he's got you. So then all of a sudden, here you are in the midst of this trial, adversity strikes, and here's your response. And it's a telltale sign that you've bought into this lie from the father of lies. Your response will be something to the effect of, God, why are you doing this to me? That's the wrong question. You cannot give a right answer to a wrong question. It's not, God, why are you doing this to me? The question should be this: God, what are you trying to show me? You have, in your sovereignty, in your grace, in your mercy, you have allowed this to happen to me. There must be a reason. Lord, what is the reason? What is the purpose of this? What is it that you want me to see in this? What is it that you want me to learn from this? Because there's no other explanation as to why it is that you would have allowed this to happen to me. There's obviously something that you're doing in me, maybe a work that you yet future want to do through me. As it's been said, God cannot do a work through you until he first does that work in you before he can do the work through you. And we are a work in progress, right? We are his workmanship. You know, that word is an interesting word in the original language of the Greek New Testament. It's where we get our English word for poem, poema. It's this work of art. God is crafting us and shaping us, and we're his work. This is his best work. And you know how the artists, when they finish that work, they put their name of ownership on it? That's what he's doing in our lives. He's putting his name on us as his work of art, if you will. So, again, let me just restate it and then we'll get into this. But never, ever, ever let the enemy deceive you into believing that when adversity strikes and hard times hit, that God is mad at you, even if he's disciplining you. And sometimes that's what he's doing. He's doing it because he loves you. And the writer of Hebrews says, yeah, you don't like it. Who wants to be chastised and disciplined? But that's how you know that you're his child, is because he's disciplining you. Kind of curious with it, this idea of, you're not going to discipline somebody else's children. Think about that. No, you only discipline your children. Why? Because they're your children. So that's what God does. But he does it because he loves us so much. So even if it's discipline, it's because he loves you. And God will never allow anything to happen to you unless it's good for you and in the end brings him glory. All right, let's get started with the first one. The first reason as to why it is that God allows adversity and hard times is because it may very well be that he's trying to get my attention. Ecclesiastes 7:14 has been a verse that God has used in my life over the years, and it has really gotten me through some very difficult times. Listen to what Solomon writes. See, we did get to Ecclesiastes. Here's what he says. When times are good, be happy. Another translation renders it, during the good times or during times of prosperity, rejoice, enjoy. Don't apologize for it. Praise the Lord. I'm in a season in my life. Things are good right now. Praise the Lord. But, don't like that word right there because you know it's coming. You can just sense it. Day when times are good, be happy. Okay? Wait for it. But when? Oh, I wish it didn't say when. I wish it said if, by chance. You know, just, no, when, not if. When times are bad, consider this. Stop and consider. God's got your attention now. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. Okay, stay with me on this. God will allow prosperity, and he'll also allow adversity. He allows both alongside the other. Why? Because during times of adversity, that's when we're going to stop and consider. Not during times of prosperity. In fact, I would argue that when times are good, it's more dangerous in the life of a Christian to wander, to stray. It's during times of adversity that we draw closer to the Lord. Why? Because now he's got our attention. I mean, it shows up in our prayer life, does it not? When things are going well, our prayers are shorter, more generic. Lord, thank you. Bless this, bless that. Off you go. But boy, let adversity strike. Oh, God. Oh, loving. I mean, all of a sudden, our prayer is just, I mean, it is effectual. And we're on our face. And it's kind of like, can you imagine how God feels about that? Oh, now I got you. I got your attention. Huh? Did it ever dawn on you? I know it has dawned on me over the years that sometimes God, if for no other reason, allowed the difficulty and the adversity just so I would talk with him. It's almost like he kind of missed me. You know how it is as parents? The only time your kids call is when they need something. So think about this. I know this is how I think. I know they have clinical terms for this, but so here's God. So how he knows that the only time he's going to hear from me is when I need something. Guess what? He's going to orchestrate the circumstances in my life so that I need something, so I'll call him. Oh, good to hear from you. Long time no talk. Now I've got your attention. Let's talk. We need the talk. Now you're going to look to me, call on me, and rely on me. Interesting. It's because God wants us to consider, to realize that there's no guarantees. You know, there's something about the good times when, during those times of prosperity, we were prone to think that, hey, it's always going to be like this. And, I mean, things can change very quickly. And oftentimes they do. And by the way, that works both ways in the sense that during times of adversity, we're oftentimes prone to think that, man, it's always going to be like this. No, not true. It's not that God's trying to keep us guessing. Don't think of it like that. It's that God wants to get our attention so that we'll realize that nothing is certain in this life. That we need to look to Him and depend on Him. I want to talk about this more in a minute. But how else is He going to speak into our lives unless and until He's got our attention? And if the only time He's got our undivided attention is vis-a-vis adversity, then guess what? Here comes the adversity. So that we will stop and consider and realize God has allowed this. He's got my attention. What do you want to show me? What do you want me to see here? What do you want me to discover here? The second one, this is interesting, is that God may be actually protecting you from a greater trial. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14. Whenever we go to Israel, for those of you that have gone with us, one of the highlights of the trip to Israel is the boat ride on the Sea of Galilee. Oh my goodness, it is just magnificent. And whenever we do, I always go to Matthew 14 for a reason. It's the well-known account of the storm that they encounter there in the midst of the Sea of Galilee. And so we're told in verse 22, and I want you to pay particular attention to this first word, immediately, Jesus. We're going to see that word two more times for a total of three times. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of Him to the other side while He dismissed the crowd. We'll talk about that more in a moment. After He had dismissed them, He went up on a mountainside by Himself to pray. Later that night, He was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw Him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. I get the impression that they were wailing, screaming. Verse 27, but Jesus, and here it is again, immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied. I love Peter, I love Peter, I love Peter. "Tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." I love that because it tells me and reassures me that God answers three-word prayers. "Lord, save me." That's all He had time for, if you think about it, because if He would have prayed a long prayer, "Our Father, which art in heaven," He would have, you get the point. I'm sure you've heard this taught in many different ways. There's so many life lessons to be learned from this account. But in verse 31, we see this word again. Immediately, Jesus reached out His hand and caught him. "You of little faith," He said, "why did you doubt?" And here again, never think that Jesus had this tone of disdain in His voice when He would say to the disciples, "Oh, ye of little faith." No, I think it was why is your faith so little when your God is so big? Why did you doubt me? Why Why didn't you? You didn't think I would pull through for you? I mean, after all, I sent you into the storm. Yeah, that's right, you did. You knowingly sent us into the middle of this storm. You did it deliberately, didn't you? Yeah. Why? Oh, you'll see. Here's another of many lessons that can be learned from this. Never misinterpret the circumstances in your life when you're in the trial of your life as, I must not be in God's will for my life. Here the disciples are in the middle of the storm of their life, and yet they are right smack in the middle of God's will. Never think, oh my goodness, everything is against me. Think about Jacob. No, everything might seem like it's against you, but if God is for you, no thing and no one can be against you. Well, I must not be in God's will. God must be angry at me. No, God's not angry at you. He took all of his anger, all of his wrath, and he put it on his only begotten Son on that cross because he so loved you and me. He's not angry with you. There's no condemnation. There's no guilt. There's no anger. There's no wrath. Okay, so if you're not angry with me and this is your will for me, then why are you allowing this to happen to me? I'm told, verse 32, when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Okay, this is one of those teachable moments. So what's up, Lord? Let's just say that we could have a very candid conversation with the Lord concerning, why were you in such a rush? Why was there such an urgency to get us into this boat, knowingly into this storm, and to the other side? And by the way, spoiler alert, they did make it through to the other side. Listen, I know this is not the best way to say it, but I think you understand me when I say it this way. I don't care what it is that you're going through. I mean, I care. But what I mean by that is I don't care how hard it is or how bad it seems. God will get you through. I promise you. On the authority of God's word and God's love, you're going to get through it because God's going to see you through it. You're going to make it through. You think he's going to let you sink? He didn't let Peter sink. And think about this. Just, I mean, how absurd is this? God, who would not withhold his only begotten Son, gave his Son to die for you. Is there anything he wouldn't do for you? Could you imagine? God, at this point in your life, you're in this trial of your life, and God's like, okay, I got you this far. You're on your own. Figure it out. You think God's going to do that? No. He can't do that. That's just not who he is. It's not that he won't. He can't. It's inconsistent with the character and nature of a loving God who loves us so much. So what's the deal here, Lord? Well, you know, I needed to get you guys in the boat. Well, but why were you in such a hurry? Because we just got done feeding what some believe was about 20,000 people with a boy's sack lunch. And he had the fish and the loaves, and I blessed it, broke it, and then you guys distributed it, and every time they stuck their hand in the basket, there was more bread, there was more fish. In fact, there was so much that there was actually some left over. Now think about this. This actually happened. Can you imagine? If I'm one of the disciples, I'm like, hey, why do we need to leave? We've got a mega church right here. Let's stay. And can you imagine if I'm one of the disciples, you know, and people are like, oh, first of all, they're starving. Not only are they getting fed food physically, but they're getting fed the word of life, the bread of life spiritually. And here the disciples are going around and they're probably looking at them going, oh, thank you so much. And I could just, I'll just pick on Peter. Everybody picks on Peter, poor guy. I think everybody's going to owe him an apology in heaven. But it's kind of like Peter going, well, thank you very much. So now they just get done. I mean, it's just, it's immediately after because we're told that Jesus had to dismiss the crowds. In other words, he's urgently extracting them from a situation that could have been perilous for them. What do you mean? Oh, the peril of pride. He was protecting them from the greater trial, the greater temptation, which had they stayed, it would have been so perilous because pride always leads to the fall, and God will never be party to our fall. He can't. He will never tempt us. He will never put us in a situation where we're set up to fail. He will always create an environment in our lives that is conducive to our obedience. He'll never set us up. And had those disciples stayed there, it would have been and it would have ended very bad. And God knew it. And that's why there was this urgency. Yeah, I know this is a trial, but if you only knew what I just protected you from, boy, I tell you, there's been times in my life where, in hindsight, you know, it's 2020 hindsight, we say. You look back in retrospect and you just see the handprint of a loving God protecting you from yourself, from your pride, your propensity for pride. Here's the third one, and this is one of my favorite ones. There, of course, this is my favorite verse, Genesis 50:20, but it's that God may be preparing you for that which he's preparing for you. Of all of the men and women in the Bible that were mightily used of God, the one that stands out to me the most is Joseph. I mean, if there was ever a man that had every right to feel like God had forsaken him and abandoned him, it was Joseph. I mean, you think about everything he went through over a period of about 17 years. Think about that. 17 years. Starting with his brothers that he loved so much, leaving him for dead, selling him into slavery. And then he gets to Egypt. He's falsely accused of rape. Falsely accused. I mean, and then he's imprisoned and betrayed, left there to rot. And I mean, everything in between. He goes through all of these things for 17 years. God, what are you doing? Why are you allowing this? Oh, if you only knew. I can't tell you. You'll see. I'm preparing you. You have no idea. I mean, I gave you those dreams. You remember the dreams, Joseph, the ones that even your mom and dad rebuked you for? Like, come on. And, you know, and his brothers, of course, that just made, they were so infuriated. We're going to bow down to you, you little runt. I'm just telling you the dream that God gave me. This plan, this purpose that God has, this call that God has on my life. Well, here's the thing, Joseph, before I can make you the most powerful man in the world, the known world at that time, save Pharaoh, who was seen as a god, actually, in Egypt. Before I can make you that powerful, I've got to prepare you first. I can't just put you in that powerful position without preparing you for that position first. So I've got to allow all of these things to happen to you. Because in and through all of that, you're going to see me in my love for you, my faithfulness to you in ways that you could have never otherwise known had you not gone through that. So when the time comes, as one said, he goes from the pit to the pinnacle. There's no pride. There's tremendous humility, and we're going to talk about that more in a moment too. So the preparation process was so complete that when his brothers realize this is Joseph, Joseph's response to them is not, you're all dead ducks with a capital dead and a capital ducks. Instead, in Genesis 50:20, he says to them, to his brothers, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God. My favorite two words in all of the Bible, because it changes everything. But God. You meant it for evil. Yes, you did. But God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Joseph could have never been in that position and done what he did at that time had God not first prepared him during that time for that which he was preparing for him. You might be going through something right now and it doesn't make sense. This makes no sense at all. How could good possibly come from this? I mean, I know the promises. I know Romans 8:28. I've got it memorized. I got it on my wall. Of course, now it's not wall. It's wallpaper, I guess, on your computer screen or whatever. That's even outdated now, isn't it? I need to get with the program. I know the promise. You know, God works all things together for the good. I can recite it. I can quote it in different, you know, Bible translations. And I know it well. And I can do it with pizzazz. You understand that in order for God to work it for the good, he has to work out his purpose. It's part of his plan. His purpose. And God has plans for you. And it's not to harm you, Jeremiah says. It's not to hurt you. It's to prepare you. It's to prosper you. To give you a future. And a hope. God is preparing you for something so grand and glorious. Even if he were to tell you, you would not believe it. It's unbelievable. If you think that if you would have told Joseph when he's sitting there in that pit, falsely accused, left there to rot, if you were to tell Joseph, hey, not much longer, you're going to be the most powerful man next to Pharaoh. I know that if somebody would have come to me 20 years ago, the year 2000, I'll even take it further, 2005, 15 years ago, and said, not much longer, but there's coming a time, God's preparing you for this. There's coming a time where you will have the privilege of standing behind the pulpit of the most amazing church a pastor could ever hope to have, the most loving church a pastor could ever dream of having. In 2005, if you would have told me that, I would have said, you know, it's a courtesy laugh. You know, it's different kinds of laughs, right? The machine gun laugh, ha ha ha. The courtesy laugh is my favorite. It's the ha ha ha. You know, just out of courtesy, I'll just kind of give you a courtesy laugh. Yet, I look back over the last 15 years, it was a preparation process for that which God was preparing me for. As difficult as it was, and it was difficult. Here's the fourth one. God may be allowing it because he's humbling you so you'll completely depend upon him. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in his second letter, chapter 12, beginning of verse 7, says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations," he's speaking about being caught up to heaven. And 14 years ago, and he's never told anybody about it. And even now, when he tells them about it 14 years later, he speaks of it in the third person, about this experience being caught up to heaven. And he says, that could have made me really heady, really conceited, really arrogant, really exalted above measure. So he says, here's what God did. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, torment me, lest I be exalted above measure. He says it again. Concerning this thing, we don't know what it is, by design, by the way. And here's why I say that, because if we would have known what specifically this thorn in the flesh was, and it was not something that we had in our lives, we were experiencing in our lives, we would dismiss this. But by virtue of the fact that God deemed it fit to be generic and leave it to us to fill in the blanks, it now applies to whatever that thorn in your flesh is. This thing, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, insults, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Whoa, Paul. You mean to tell me that you actually delight in, take pleasure in, all of the hardships and insults and persecution and infirmities and all of these things? Yeah. How is that possible? Because it's a much-needed reminder of my weakness and his strength. It's a much needed reminder of who I am and who he is. And perhaps better said, who I am not, or who I think I am, because Paul's not above it and he knows it. Just like anyone else, Paul could have let this go to his head. And he pleads with the Lord, Lord, remove this, remove this, remove this. And God says, you don't want me to, because if I did, it would be to your own peril. By me allowing this, it keeps you completely, totally, utterly reliant and dependent upon me for my strength. In your weakness, he says, I boast, I brag about it. You brag about what, Paul? About how weak I am. Wait, that, what? Yeah, oh man, I am weak. Apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. How's that one? Put that on your resume. No, don't. But, I mean, that's the reality of it. It's because of him, his strength, His grace is sufficient for me. Pray tell, how is it that I will ever realize the strength of God unless I come to the place of my own weakness? See, if I'm strong in my own strength, just picture it like this. The Holy Spirit going, well, I can't do anything. Apparently you've got this. Apparently you don't need me. You don't need the power of the Holy Spirit. You don't need the strength of the power of His might, because apparently you got this. So God will never, I know in my own life there's been so many times where God just, I just picture Him ever so lovingly, ever so patiently, just waiting, just like, man, okay, I'll be here when you're ready. Don't take too long, because you don't need to. I'm just waiting. You know, like, I'm like, no, God, I got this. I mean, after all, do you know who I am? Reminds me of a story. In fact, my wife was just reminding me of it. She was working as many years ago on the mainland with a flight attendant who finally just had enough, you know, as a flight attendant. And she worked in first class, and she had this passenger. And she seats the passenger and asks him if he can, you know, she can get him anything. And she turns to him with this look, you know, this arrogant, just, you know, conceited look, like, do you know who I am? And she's, you know, dumbfounded, like, sir, I don't know who you are, but I'll find somebody who does. The look on his face was priceless. Who do you think you are? Number five. This is a biggie. God may be using that pain and suffering to comfort others. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, Paul writes, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance. We're going to talk about that next. In the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. What's Paul saying here? He's saying that sometimes when you're on the receiving end of God's comfort, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, when you're going through this really difficult and hard time, you're the recipient of that. It may very well be that yet future, God is going to use you in the life of another with the comfort you received when you were going through it. You're now going to be able to also comfort others who are going through it as well. I think about when our daughter Noelle died. At the time, I mean, talk about the thing that any parent fears the most coming upon them, as Job would say. That is every parent's worst nightmare. Just the very thought of the death of your own child. It's just unnatural. No parent should have to bury their child. The child buries the parent. So 2006, Noelle dies. And I just remember at that time, it was unspeakable pain. I mean, the pain was so profound, so deep. And Little did I know that God would use me and my wife with me to speak into the lives of others who had also lost children. To this day, she would have been, let's see, on December 28th of this year, she would have been 14 years old. But how many precious people have we been able to minister to and encourage and comfort? Because we'd earned the right to. Because we had drunk of the same cup that they are now drinking of. And we can say to them, hey, God's going to get you through this. I know it doesn't seem like it right now. I know right now the tears are so hot and they burn. I know the weeping, the sorrow lasts for a night, but joy is returning in the morning. And you can comfort them with the comfort that you received from God when you were going through that which they are now going through. And I'll tell you, there is no high like the high of being able to minister to and comfort somebody in that way. It's a privilege, really. And you know, while I would never want to have to ever go through that again, I would never trade it for anything. Number six, God may be allowing the adversity, the hard times, because he wants to mature you spiritually so you will develop perseverance. This is James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. I know I've said this before. Please forgive me for saying it again, but I hate this passage in God's word. I hate it. I mean, in a sanctified way, I hate it because listen to what it says. Listen to what James says. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Really? Consider it pure joy. Surely this is a mistranslation. Surely in the original language, it probably reads more like consider it pure hell when you go through, you know, trials of many kinds. It does not say that. Consider it pure joy. What planet are you on? How is that even possible to consider it pure joy when you're encountering this trial, this difficulty, this hardship, this pain, this suffering? Oh, glad you asked. That's verse 3 and 4. Here's how you can consider it pure joy. It's because you know, key word, that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Stop right there. In other words, the perseverance you need to get through the trial is found by going through the trial. So, how am I going to get perseverance? Oh, by going through the trial. No, I don't want it like that. I want the perseverance before I go into the trial, so I have the perseverance in the trial. It doesn't work that way. You want the perseverance in the trial? There's no shortcuts. The only perseverance that you're going to get comes by way of the trial. And then in verse 4, it gets worse. He says, let, another key word, perseverance finish its work. The implication being, we don't let it finish the work. We fight it instead of let it. Let perseverance. Quit fighting it. Let perseverance finish its work. You want it to. Here's why. so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So you're going through a trial. Lord, oh, get me through this. I am. Let me. I know, but Lord, this is really hard. I know. Lord, I need endurance. I need perseverance. I know. That's what I'm doing. Let me do it. No, Lord, you don't understand. I'm in a trial. I know you're in a trial. I allowed the trial. But Lord, I don't know. I don't have the strength. That's what I'm doing. I'm giving you the strength. Well, yeah, but can't you give me the strength in a different way? No, it doesn't work that way. I'm giving you the strength. I'm giving you the perseverance. I'm giving you the endurance by way of the trial. That's how. Oh, I wish there was a perseverance pill that I could take. Wouldn't that be cool, right? You just take this thing, takes about 20 minutes to get into the bloodstream. And sorry for the silly illustration. Last one, this is a biggie. And they're all biggies, but this is another one of my favorites. God may be allowing the hard times to show you your helplessness, so you'll cry out to him for help. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We've talked about this in the past, but it's really a stunning account of one of those situations where it is impossible. There's no way. There's no way. And Jehoshaphat finds himself in such a situation up against this alliance that is now coming against him, this alliance between Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. And he's crying out to the Lord, and he's even reminding the Lord, not that the Lord needs to be reminded, but he's like, you know, you told us not to invade them when we came out of Egypt, and we were to go around and not, you know, conquer them and destroy them and see how they're repaying us, Lord. This is how they repay us. They want to drive us out of the possession of the land you gave us as an inheritance. Oh, God, will you not judge them? And then he says this, and it's in verse 12. He says, for we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. What did he just say? Wait, Jehoshaphat, did you just say that you don't know what to do? Yeah. Did you just say that you are powerless in the face of this great horde that is coming against you? Yeah. Did you just say that your eyes are on me in your powerlessness? In your not knowing what to do, you're coming to me, your eyes are on me, you're looking to me, you're crying out to me. Yeah. Oh, music to my ears, Jehoshaphat. That's exactly what I needed to hear. Done. Done. What do you mean? Oh, you just said all the right words. You're powerless. I am all powerful. You're helpless. Oh, I will help you in your day of trouble. You don't know what to do. Oh, I know what to do. And I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it for you and instead of you. Verse 13, all the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite. That's interesting. This is a priest, not a prophet. God is going to speak through a priest. and descendant of Asaph as he stood in the assembly. And this is what he said. Thus saith the Lord, Jehoshaphat, because you're powerless and helpless and don't know what to do and your eyes are on me, listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. You ready? Wait for it. Here it comes. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. The battle does not belong to you. Not this time. It's not like that all the time. There were many battles that the Israelites had to fight, but not this one. I'm going to take care of it. The battle belongs to me. And you know what you're going to do? No, what, Lord? I just want you to stand there and look pretty. Yeah, I want you to go out tomorrow, and I want you to praise me. I want you to sing. Well, that's kind of an interesting strategy. You know, it's kind of like Jericho, right? I just want you to, you're not going to have to fire any arrow or anything. You're just going to march around. Those are some interesting marching orders. Yeah, watch me now. Watch what I'm going to do for you instead of you. This is my battle, and I'm going to fight this battle, and I'm going to win this battle for you. And that's exactly what God did against impossible odds. What's the point? The point is that sometimes God deems it necessary to bring us to that place where it is impossible for us. There's no hope. We are powerless. We are hopeless. We are helpless. We don't know what to do. And then, and only then, isn't it true that that's when we turn to the Lord and say, Lord, this is impossible. It's almost like God's going, I can do the impossible. Lord, I can't do this. Oh, let me do it. Let me do it. Lord, I don't know what to do. Oh, I do. I do. Will you let me do it? See, sometimes I think that when it's still possible for us, it's like impossible for God. It's like hands off. And again, it's like God just waiting for us to come to that place where we come to the end of ourselves and go, Lord, there's no way. To which God will say, way, my way, let me do it. Well, let me close. I am personally of the belief that God is using this current global crisis to bring multitudes of people to Him, to the end of themselves, so that they'll turn to Him. And here's the thing, we're not necessarily gonna see it, if you will, but God's doing it, as only He can. Many, I believe, are turning to the Lord as their only hope in this world that is quickly passing away with each passing day. And the reason is as life in this world gets worse and worse, and it is, it has this much needed effect of causing us to let go of this life and lay hold of eternal life. And that's why God will allow the hard times to hit. Why don't you stand? We'll pray. Thank you, Lord. Lord, I want to pray in closing for anyone that might be here tonight or watching online that has been going through such a hard time and it just looks so hopeless. And Lord, especially for anybody that is in total despair and maybe has even considered ending it all. And Lord, would you just reach through that screen and into their heart and give them that hope that only you can give, that peace that only you can give. Lord, I thank you that as it seems or gets or is, that no matter how bad it is, it cannot change how good you are. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the promise, the truth, knowing that you will see us through. You will never leave us or abandon us or fail us because of your love for us. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.